question you have to ask very often. Well, let's take a moment first of all to Luke chapter 20. We're going to close off the chapter today. And in the meantime, we're going to pray as we find your way there and we'll jump into our text this morning. Father, I want to thank you for this morning that we can come and gather in your name and sing songs of praise, recognizing who you are in our lives. And Lord, I pray that even right now, that we would be in a posture of humility. You sang some pretty incredible words that reflect the truths of who you are. Lord, I pray that those truths, in our humility, would produce another byproduct, and that is our submission to you, where our will is your will, where we would have that real sense of posture to your need this morning, and whatever the text has to say to all of us, Father, that we respond in faith, that we respond in repentance. Lord, I just pray that whatever you have for us this morning, Lord, that we would look to enjoy at home, especially when we get to celebrate the communion table this morning, which is something that you've commanded us to do, but we do so with great joy and anticipation. So, Lord, we ask that you would lead and guide us now together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's a file up there, Graham, that I would like you to click on. False religion. It's file 083-2047. There we go. That's great. At the appointed hour of 9:47 a.m., hundreds or perhaps even thousands of Britons suddenly leapt into the air. He had been convinced by astronomer Patrick Moore on BBC Radio that the planet Pluto would pass directly behind Jupiter and at that moment producing an incredible gravitational pull on Earth that would make people feel lighter. Minutes after 9:47 a.m. on that very day, the switchboards at BBC lighted up. One woman said that she and 11 guests in her home had floated around the room. Another one called and said that he actually hit his head on the ceiling at that very moment. It was incredible. Scientists' report was sheer levity, however. Had any of the bounding multitudes looked at their calendar before they left, they would have realized that they were, in fact, on April 1st. As I read through things on Facebook almost on a daily basis, I wonder if it's still April 1st every day. You know, we got this incredible new term, fact-checking. Gotta fact-check everything. Can't trust. We're in a post-truth world now, aren't we? That's what's going on. We're in a post-truth age. Alternative facts. Hashtag. Alternative facts. You know, in this little simple illustration from Reader's Digest this morning, it was harmless and humorous. But the fact of the matter is, there is a great deceiver today named Satan who is wanting to deceive each and every one of us to believe in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we've been going through Luke chapter 20, and we've had a series of questions that we've been dealing with over the past several weeks. You know, first you have the Pharisees and the chief priests coming, and then the scribes, and then the Sadducees. We had a series of questions of people coming up to Jesus in the temple, trying to trap him, didn't they? And every time Jesus responded with incredible accuracy and incredible biblical truth. And so over the past few weeks also, I've been urging, reminding, and if I would beg, and plead each and every one of us to be in the Word even more than ever before, because it is with that that we become equipped, that we'll be able to sniff out these deceptions that would come our way on a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment basis in a post-truth world, trying to deceive even the elect. And so I encourage us, each of us, we cannot know the Word well enough. If we think we've arrived in our truth knowledge of Scripture, I would beg to differ. An infinite God has an infinite things to learn about Him. May we never think of God altogether. And so I just pray and hope and trust that we would continually seek the Word, because there's, even today, more than ever before, there's faith systems out there that are trying to deceive people away from the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to even argue this: by using the name of Jesus, they're trying to deceive. So who are we going to listen to? The Mormons? Who say, hey, we believe in Jesus, but they believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. They believe that he is an offspring of a physical relationship in some planet up there in the heavens. They say we believe in Jesus. Then you've got the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also come to our doors, who will also say, oh, you're a Christian? So am I. I believe in Jesus, but what Jesus do they believe in? Is it the one whom the Scriptures talk about, or is it where they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael? Even Islam believes in Jesus. They respect Him so much that they say, peace be upon Him, every single time they utter the word Jesus, peace be upon Him, and then they keep on going in a sentence. But which Jesus? They say that Jesus is not God. He is a prophet, but He is not God incarnate. So which Jesus do we believe and talk about when we connect on a level, sometimes at our door, maybe even in the workplace? But which Jesus are we talking about? Is it the one of Scripture? All the more reason why I would beg us to please be equipped to know the Word of truth, to dive in, because there are going to be questions, as Jesus had modeled all throughout Luke chapter 20. There are people coming to trap Him and to deceive all those around Him, and Jesus had an answer every time. It was straight from Scripture, and it's just good examples for us to follow. You know, as I mentioned these several things about the Mormons and specifically the JWs, this is exactly the reason why we're bringing somebody in at the beginning of May. His name is Trevor Kiriaka. He's going to speak Friday, all day Saturday, and even into Sunday morning to preach right here on the first weekend of May on the subject on what Mormons believe, what the JWs believe. Maybe we can get a little bit more equipped. Now, whenever we talk about these types of things, the best way to sniff out heresy is to know the truth right here. So we don't need to be experts in Mormon theology or JW theology or even Muslim theology to be able to sniff out heresy. We don't need that. We need this. We need to be saturated in the Word of God that we have here presently. But I will say this, is that having some people who are in the know to kind of give us a heads up on certain things, maybe even give us a few little tools in order to engage these types of people who believe a little differently, we can do so and engage them with courage, confidence, and humility and grace when we engage people who believe in a different Jesus and point them continually to the Scriptures and be a little equipped. So that's why we're bringing Trevor in. I hope that you would also mark that down. We got some exciting things coming up. One with, obviously, Replay, Repreach coming up in a few weeks. Celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In our bulletins, there's an announcement there. I think it's a green sheet where it goes through who is going to be speaking. And then on the back side, over the past several weeks, we've had specific highlights of certain people who were instrumental in what we know as the Reformation 500 years ago. Today is John Calvin. Last week, I think, was Martin Luther, and so on, as we went back and highlighted specific people through that time. And we're certainly looking forward to that time. I really hope that you would seek to make time for a replay, re-preach. I have tried, this is a side note, I have tried to bring speakers of that caliber at Bethany. If you know me well enough, you know that I'm, maybe have the courage to phone these people and say, hey, want to come to Bethany and speak? And it's people like, who are you? To get this type of caliber of speakers in is next to impossible. So this is why we created Replay Repreach, so that we can have this type of, where we can, I hate to even say celebritize, but they would shy away from that, but it's some really high quality speakers to come in and speak right here. Yes, it's video, but man, it's going to be a delightful time, and I'm looking forward to being together with City Chapel as well, with Pastor Shane Fox and their crew over there. So there's a couple of advertisements, and a little heads up, in maybe this fall or possibly next spring, we're going to bring in, hopefully, I'm going to name drop him now, his name is Rick Thomas, to speak on something that I'm going to highlight a couple more times today. I have been on the phone with him, made through connections with some folks in our church on this subject, which is becoming more vocal on this, is how do we develop a culture of sanctification at Bethany Baptist Church? And what does that mean? Why do you make that a highlight? So I've been talking to Rick over the phone and a couple of emails back and forth, and he's all excited about that range of subjects, but we got to kind of nail it down. And that's either the fall of this year or the spring of next year. He's from South Carolina, and he said God wouldn't be happy with him if he came in the winter. I don't know why. So, that was his comment to me. Who am I to argue, right? So I'll just leave it at that. But I'm looking forward to it. If you don't know him, look him up, rickthomas.net. That's enough. But look him up if you don't know him. Really encourage. I haven't found too many things that I've disagreed with him on with kindred spirits, so it's pretty cool. Anyway, let's go back to the notes here. So up to this time, in Luke chapter 20, we've had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests coming up trying to deceive Jesus, asking questions to trap him. Jesus answered intelligently. And in fact, he answered so well. What does it say what he did with the Sadducees at the end of that little encounter? It said that they were basically speechless. And he was like, I've got nothing. And they walked away speechless because of Jesus' answers. So now Jesus in our scripture, in our text today, is going to turn around after receiving all these types of trapping questions. He was on the defense, per se, and now he's going on the offense. So in the short passage, verses 41 to 47, Jesus spins and turns around and asks them a question. Okay, here we go. Let's read that. So we're in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 41. Going to the end of the chapter. Now, but he said to them, so this is now Jesus, after receiving all these questions, is turning it around now on them, spinning it, is going on the offense. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 44, David thus calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? So he's just spun it around and he's asking them. Verse 45 now. And in hearing all of the people, he said to his disciples. So now, he's in a room in the temple. He's been engaging with the Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests collecting a volume of people who are all interested and engaged in the conversation, kind of like many of us who go on Facebook and just eat popcorn for all the responses, right? That's what most of the people are doing. They're just looking to see how all this is going to unfold. So now he turns to the disciples. Obviously, we got to know this. Obviously, all those people who need to engage are still listening, and even those who the crowd had gathered, even beyond that, are all listening. And in hearing all the people, he said to his disciples, get this now. You wonder how the tides have turned. Look at what he said. Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. If there's a gasp, if there's something that would cause a dramatic pause, all those things are like, yeah, okay, check, check, check. But when they say they devour widows' homes, that's the gasping moment. That's like unbelievable. And for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So basically, he's spitting the question around on them. See, he's talking about it. You'll see this in a little bit, where he's bringing up David, the patriarch of their faith, the nation of Israel. Everybody knows him, holds him up in high regard, and they know the promises made through the line of David will come the Messiah. No one, absolutely anyone, would not argue the fact that the Messiah will come out of the tribe of David. No one argued that. And so he starts there as common ground, and he says, okay, brings up David, knowing that it's a hereditary thing that the Messiah is going to come out of of David's family. And the people are like all in on that. They all agree that's something that's not necessarily up for debate per se. But the fact of the matter is, and why he brings this up is kind of to spin this around back on the people who were listening, is that they only got it half right on the Messiah. Yes, he's going to come out of the tribe of David. Yes, we know that. We know the family line is there. But it is not limited to just the physical line of David. There's so much more to the Messiah than just that. And so he's trying to spin that around on those. And remember back at the beginning or the end of the last chapter where Jesus came into the synagogue with flipping tables. And they say, by what authority do you do this by? So he challenged the religious leaders by doing that outrageous event by flipping tables, causing much disruption. He listened to all these questions coming their way. And remember, authority is being challenged. And so now Jesus, with this clever question, spins it around and in a sense, is challenging their authority on the understanding of their own scriptures. It's all about authority. I'm challenging them now. Okay? He's basically saying, who do they say I am? Am I just in the line, the physical line? Is the Messiah just come out of the physical line? Or is there more to the Messiah than just the physical? And so that, you know, just at that moment, it's like all the head scratching started. What is he saying? Why is he asking that question? That is so bizarre, because we all agree the Messiah comes from the family of David. That's not an issue. What Jesus is doing is challenging their authority and their understanding of their own scriptures by now quoting a psalm, which is there's some incredible things about that psalm that we're going to look at. What he's saying, though, is that there's true religion, there's true understanding of what the Messiah is, and then there's false understanding, there's false religion on this side. So then you got the true and false religion that we're going to be looking at here in Luke 20, 48 to 47. You might have to help me. Did you help me, or was that me?
Don't know.
We don't know? Okay, all right. That doesn't help me. But we'll figure it out. Okay, so These few verses are split into two groupings. True religion is to know Christ as Lord of daily life, that's from 41 to 44. False religion is being religious to impress people. There's so much more to that, I even don't even really like those categories. But nonetheless, there's true and false religion. And when you look through those certain passages in 45 to 47, those verses, you can see what the people were doing when Jesus was trying to emphasize the false faith. Was that all they were doing, and everything they were doing was based on self. Self-centered motives, always trying to bring attention to themselves. But first, let's jump back up to 41 to 44. Okay, I need help. There we go. Now, did I do that?
No, it wasn't.
I didn't do that? Okay.
No. We'll get you.
I'll just tell you when the switch slides in.
We'll get
so
you.
True religion is to know Christ as Lord in daily life. Now we're going to separate these two things, looking at Psalm 110. One, knowing Christ as Lord means having a right understanding of who Jesus is. So the question is, okay, which Jesus are you following? Remember, we were talking about that. A lot of people say they believe in Jesus. But which Jesus are we talking about here? Is it the one of Scripture, or is it the one that you're just making up? So it's a right understanding, but it's so much more than just a right understanding. True faith, true Christianity, true religion is knowing Christ as Lord and having not only the right understanding, but also the right response. So we're going to look at that. And again, we're sitting here, it's like, preaching to the choir. But again, we're looking at the text, and we're going to go through it systematically. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Oh, okay, let's not, because I haven't got there yet. So, first of all, we're going to look at, so let's go back to verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? Now, you got to understand that Jesus here, this is something that I need to hear often. And I think many of us in this room need to hear it too. There is a measure of urgency, I believe, in Jesus' response here. He knows his time is short. And I think if we were all honest, we would recognize that our time is short on this earth too. He is not here to win an argument in the synagogue and to make them look foolish. That is not Christ's motives. If we ever engage in any type of debate or conversation to look, to make others who we're engaging with look foolish, we've lost the argument. We've lost. I look at this and I see that Jesus' time was short. He wanted to engage to clarify what true religion truly is. Why? Because their salvation was at stake. It wasn't to win an argument. Now, it's a good reminder for me. You know, we're bringing in speakers and, you know, we got Sunday school and we want to equip each other to engage a lost and broken world biblically. But I hope with the character of Christ. Okay? So we've got knowing Christ as Lord means having the right understanding. And so as we try to engage people with the right and honest understanding of who Jesus is, and we're going to follow Jesus' line of thought here, first of all, he's bringing out the fact that, and this will be fun because it's about one of my favorite subjects about Jesus. Okay, so he's bringing up the question right here. He said to them, now, who are them? And then, who are they? Okay, because he said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? So I think that this is how we can kind of differentiate. He said to them, he said to all who were in the room, all those who were engaged and were listening, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, all the crowd that was in there looking for how this conversation was going to go, the disciples. He was saying to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? They being scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, Sadducees. So there we've got that going on. Basically, he's saying to them, the crowd, they say they have authority. So by this authority, which I'm going to challenge by their understanding of the scriptures, I mean, who the Messiah really is, I'm going to challenge that authority. Now, they say son of David. So right away, Jesus attaches on with the thought line of the Messiah's physical attributes. He is truly human. Okay? and many will jump on to that and say, yeah, Jesus was human. He was just a prophet. He had a lot of good things to say. But there's so much more about Jesus that he wants to try to, about the Messiah, about the Christ, that Jesus wants to emphasize, not only with the scribes, the Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, but also with the entire crowd and the disciples who were there as well. We all know that he was the physical heir of David. That's not in contest. Everybody agreed with that. So let me go on to the next part. Remember, we're trying to learn and understand right now, knowing Christ as Lord means having the right understanding. When you engage people on the subject of Jesus, most will say this. Well, they think that Jesus was a nice guy. He was a good prophet. He had a lot of good things to say. But he wasn't God. Okay? And so Jesus is going to take the argument now. There was no reason to debate his human nature, the Messiah. But now we have to talk about the divine nature of the Messiah. Alright, so this is where he brings up the next question. The next comment in verse 42. David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So he's quoting, get this, he's quoting Psalm 110:1. Now I would encourage you to keep your fingers in Luke 20 and flip back to Psalm 110. Even though he's quoting that, I need you to look at something and observe it for yourself. Here's a hermeneutic principle that we all need to understand. When we're studying Scripture, if an Old Testament passage is quoted, we need to go to the Old Testament to figure out why it's quoted. Okay? So if you see an Old Testament quote, then go back and find that Old Testament quote, read before and after the quote, a couple of verses, maybe even a chapter and a chapter, maybe even two chapters on either side. It is our responsibility as students of Scripture, when Old Testament is cited in the New Testament, to go back to the Old Testament book. Now, obviously we can't do a giant exposition of that because my time is running out, but we're going to go there anyway. I want you to physically look at it. Before we do that, there's a couple of quotes here that I found that I want you to understand and hear about. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Okay? Why? Phil Ricken says that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. A psalm that makes explicit prophecies about the coming of Christ. All of the ancient rabbis agreed that David was prophesying about the Messiah. It's a common knowledge, common agreement. They all agree. So I can see why, if they all agree to that, that it would be used often to show that the Messiah, both his humanity and his divinity, is taught in the Old Testament. It's huge, it's important, it's necessary. A Puritan author, his name is Edward Reynolds, would say, "This psalm is one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is by far the most quoted passage in the New Testament." Another commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says this, "By my count, Psalm 110:1 is quoted directly or referred to indirectly at least 27 times in the New Testament." Do you know when someone repeats themselves, like, when we grew up, your parents say, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, do the dishes, vacuum the floor, vacuum the floor. When they repeat something, it's because mom and dad are trying to make a point. When you have something repeated this often in Scripture, God is trying to get our attention. Okay? Why is he trying to get our attention? Why is this text important? Because if you read it at first glance, it seems kind of bizarre. The Lord said to my Lord, what is that the same word? Like, what's going on? It's a great question. That's why we have to turn to Psalm 110 and quickly take a look. So I'm assuming you're all there. So you're in Psalm 10:1. Now, it says that first verse begins with, "The Lord says to my Lord," does it not? It begins with that. What is unique between What is the difference between the first word and the second word?
The first one is capitalized, the second word isn't.
The first one's all capitalized, and the second one is not. That is important for us to look at and understand. So here's the deal. You don't need to be a Bible college student or a master's professor of some kind to notice that there's something different between the two Lords, right? Just by your simple reading of it, you can see, huh, something's a little different. Now, let me help you out a bit. This took about 5 minutes to figure out, just even on the internet, going to some trusted sources, why are they different? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, whenever Yahweh was referred to, it was always capitalized. God, the Father. And then the next Lord is all lowercase, right? Lord. Okay, so it's not referring necessarily to God the Father, it's referring to God the Messiah, the Christ. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai, why is this important? I'm looking at it like, oh, you guys are looking at me right, this is ridiculous. Well, get this. Yahweh is saying to Adonai. Adonai here, this is a conversation between the Godhead. The Father is saying to the Christ, the Messiah. All of a sudden, the Messiah is not just a physical person. He is also Lord, God, Messiah. You have here a paradox that Jesus is spinning to all the religious experts who do not deny the physicality of the Messiah coming through the tribe of David, or the line of David, sorry, who is going to be a political king, who's going to rule and emancipate the Jewish nation. But here you have a conversation between the Godhead, the Father, and the Messiah right here, who is showing not only his human nature, but his divine nature. David is recognizing that Jesus, that the Messiah, sorry, is actually divine. So even in the Old Testament, we have what's called the hypostatic union being described and understood by Old Testament texts. This is huge. We're trying to get the right understanding of who he is. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, together in one. The hypostatic union, both human and divine, coming together as one, being taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus is trying to expose their so-called authority on this subject that even they are missing. They're not teaching the right Messiah. Can you sniff that out, and knowing and having the right understanding of who the Messiah is today, when you engage people of different faith systems, being able to sniff that out when they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, your next question should be this. Can you explain him to me? What do you know of who Jesus is? Just a simple understanding question is a good follow-up question if that comes up, because then you can be able to discern and figure out, okay, now I have something to work with and talk to that person about who Jesus is, because they simply could have just a misunderstanding of Jesus, who Jesus is. Oh boy. Okay, let's keep going. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? It is unusual to call your son Lord. This is where that paradox is coming in the conclusion statement that Jesus is making for all those who were listening. How can he call his son Lord if he is just a physical descendant? He must be so much more than that. He must be God as well. So he's bringing up that paradox, and it is a paradox only if we don't understand the hypostatic union that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, at the same time in one person. That is rightly understanding who he is. Boy, that was a lot. Are you okay? Are we on the same track here? Do I even know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I trust that I'm walking through this. Hopefully, I know it's a little fast, but hopefully you'll be able to remember, because we're trying to understand who Jesus is using this text in Psalm 110:1 that is used often all throughout the scriptures in the New Testament and is referred to often. All right. Well, let's keep going then. We're all together. Knowing Christ is Lord in the B section now, or sorry, the second section, we have to have the right, not only the right understanding, but also the right response. Trusting the truth that Christ is the Savior and Lord, the rightful heir of the throne, but also the Messiah Christ, is so important for us to understand. He is not just a good prophet, but he is also our Savior and Lord. So we need to respond to that. How do we respond? Well, first, I think it's important that we think through the implications. If Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Lord over such a great man as even King David was, then shouldn't I submit to him as Lord as well? That's the process of thought that Jesus is trying to get everyone to think through. If even King David is referring to the Messiah as Lord, shouldn't I do that as well? True Christianity is not just believing intellectually, but it's also having the right response. True Christianity means believing in Jesus in a sense that you follow him as Lord so that in thought, in word, in actions, you are growing to be more like him every day. It's called sanctification. So this is that word that I want to bring up more and more, having a culture of sanctification, not only in our families and in our lives, but in our church. Are you sitting here yet unchanged or unmoved by the gospel since you first heard it till now? Better yet, why don't you ask somebody who knows you, or maybe not even very well, ask them that question about you. What have you seen in me? Am I changing? Is Christ in the gospel more central to my life than ever before? What's wrong with asking those questions? Maybe we're afraid of the answer. We shouldn't be. As Christians, our proper response to the gospel is, it should be transforming my life. As I grow in Christ and in the knowledge of the gospel, every single day, I should be transforming into the likeness of his Son, our Savior, Jesus. Developing a culture of sanctification here at Bethany is something that I think we should treasure and work towards and hunger for. Now, that being said, this does not say that Christians aren't to struggle with sin, is it? Just because we're being sanctified into the image of our Savior doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin anymore. That's quite the opposite. We understand that sin is a devastating effect on our lives. We see the results of it right in the first few chapters of Genesis, and we're experiencing the effects of sin ever since, don't we? It's devastating and it's hard, and we understand that. But a right response to the gospel is we're prioritizing it in our lives. It's part of our vocabulary. It's just everything about us. Believers struggle with sin. I get it. But just like that little chorus that we sing, probably not too often now, maybe Donna could ask you to pull it out, and I referred to it a few weeks ago, where we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Then what? What is next? Things of this earth grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. There you have the gospel. Light of the gospel, the things of this earth, the sin, will go strangely dim. Our perspective of sin changes as we're sanctified. We get this holy dissatisfaction in our lives where we are almost weary of our sin and we don't like it. That's what sanctification does. Is that happening in our lives? Are we having the right response to who the Messiah is? Do I truly know Christ as my Savior? Am I seeing my life being sanctified as a result? See, Mark's account of this exact story says that the crowd enjoyed listening to this debate going on. We might even be here right now enjoying this little theological tussle that we're starting to understand a little bit more, but enjoying the gospel is not accepting it. Enjoying the gospel is not trusting it. Enjoying the gospel doesn't let it transform our lives. We have to believe the gospel. We have to trust Christ. We have to submit to him as Lord. And allow sanctification to take place. That's the response. Now, let's go to the next part. So, we have true religion is knowing Christ as Lord in our daily life, having the right understanding and the right response. Oh, that one worked. That's great. Okay. False religion is, unless you have really good timing. No? Okay. False religion is being religious to impress people. It's so much more than that. But let's look at these three things real quick in succession. False religion is rooted in the desires of the flesh. False religion is manward focused, not Godward focused. false religion is avoided because it carries greater condemnation. We'll get to greater condemnation in a few minutes. But let's look at this. Verse 46. Verse 45. And in hearing all the people, he said to his disciples. So now, at first he addressed them and they. Now he's turning directly to his disciples and saying, okay, beware for these guys. Watch out. In verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greeting in the marketplace and the best seats in synagogues and places of honor at feasts. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses, gasp, remember, how could that be? Because that's like the lowest of the low. And for pretense makes long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So the first part is that that false religion is rooted in desires of the flesh. So can't really expand on this too much, but the idea of self-centeredness, the idea of pride, living for themselves, it's like when you buy something at Walmart that looks like wood, but when you start seeing, you can pick at the corner, and what is it? It's veneer, right? It's fake wood, okay? So when what Jesus is essentially doing with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, he's picking at the veneer of their lives and exposing them. They're not real. These guys are not real. They're full of pride, they're self-centered, they're only living for themselves. And so Jesus and a New Testament principle is we have a tendency, because of our pride and self-righteousness that as it creeps in from time to time, this is where preaching the gospel to our souls every single day is important. Because Jesus says in Luke 9:23, which is a critical, critical verse, if any man claims to live in him wants to follow him, he must what? Deny himself daily, pick up his cross and follow him. There's that daily idea of submitting to Christ, beating down all that pride and self-centeredness, because that's a daily practice that we need to have in our own lives. That's sanctification at work right there. False religion is also manward in focus, not Godward. See, they were drawing attention to themselves. They like sitting kind of like at the weddings where they would have head tables and everybody would face them and then the person of honor would sit in the middle of the head table so that everybody could see and honor them. So the Pharisees would be the ones to kick them out and say, yeah, I can sit here. And then they would sit there. Okay, they would make themselves the centerpiece of the gathering. They loved that. They thought it was just wonderful that everybody could look at them and see their beautiful robes that they were wearing. See, people at the time, they would wear all these colorful clothes. What would the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests wear? Single-colored clothes, either purple or even white, gleaming white. Why? So that everybody would notice them when they came to the room. All of a sudden, bam, everybody's looking at them and saying, wow, aren't they wonderful? Look how spiritual they look. They longed for that. They loved that manward focus. And they weren't deflecting the attention that they were receiving to God. They just loved it. It's like a sponge more and more. It's like, oh, please stop. Please stop. Right? They wanted more. False religion is a danger and to be avoided because it carries greater condemnation. I'm really puzzled with these last two words. Some of you are smiling. You're wondering where to go with this. Greater condemnation. This is what I know. False religion is to be avoided because it carries greater condemnation. So run away from that. You know, I know that these false religions are putting up billboards and saying, look, people need Jesus too, trying to woo the Christian culture into their faith system that is incomplete. We cannot be deceived. Because hypocrisy brings greater condemnation. Here they have an example of these chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, all these religious leaders saying that they're doing all the godly and holy things, but only for themselves. They've got a veneer of religion on them, but inside they're desperately wicked. The gospel had made zero impact on their lives, but they're pretending that it did, and they want all the glory for themselves. If we're sitting here this morning where we're on the outside We're at church. We got our Bible open. We do our devos. We pray even. We stand up and we sing with our hands up. Well, not in the Baptist church, but we do all of that. But our heart is desperately wicked. Woe to us who are there. He carries greater condemnation than those who claim something that is not real. Now, condemnation is synonymous with damnation, judgment, punishment, destruction, and verdict. In the strongest sense of the use of this word, condemnation can mean this: the banishing to hell and all those disobedient to the will of God. Greater condemnation, I will say this, but I will not argue or defend it. Using that greater does give the indication to that there might be, more consequences in hell for others. I can't defend that. I'm just saying that's what the text says. And that's what it could imply. When it says greater condemnation, it's for those who are pretending to be something that they're not. That's a woe to us right here, right now. Be careful. We can't just skip over this verse. I think it's so important. I think it's supposed to catch our attention. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys, the chief priests, they thought they had silenced Jesus at that moment. Because Jesus, after asking the question, didn't answer his own question. He walked away. So maybe in a sense, those who are sitting there said, "Oof, we don't have to face him anymore." Because in their mind, the Messiah was just a physical. They had missed the accounting one day in the spiritual realm. They will have to face the Messiah again. Now, for those of us who are sitting here right now saying, "Look, I made my decision and I'm just going to live whatever I'm going to live, and I'm not going to have to face any consequences," there will be a reckoning. There is condemnation coming. And we have to face Jesus. True religion is knowing Christ as Lord in our daily lives. We have a right understanding and a right response. False religion, on the other side, is desires of the flesh. It's manward focused, and it needs to be avoided. Because why? Because there's greater condemnation there. Now, ultimately, this is where it's really fitting today, because this is about condemnation and about the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. This, for Christians, is glorious and a wonderful thing that we can, with hope and anticipation, partake in this table together. In our passage today, we see that it is crucial to get it right on Jesus. Jesus made it absolutely clear that without him, no one can enter the kingdom of God. We are all condemned to die, each and every one of us, to an eternal punishment because of our sin. The only way that we can make this right with God is through the person, the right understanding of who Jesus is, who has made a perfect sacrifice for our behalf. Don, I couldn't, my jaw dropped. I don't know if you're here, Don, I can't see. Everybody looks to see it after a while. But you read a passage this morning that just went into my heart. There you are. Out of Hebrews. We did not talk. The verse that he read out of Hebrews is in chapter 9. 27-28. But before that, I want to read Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Single offering. Sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this: "And just as an appointed man wants to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him." As Christians, how's our eagerness this morning? Are we eagerly awaiting his return? Without question, the best known passage of all of Scripture is John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, what? Through him. Sadly, it's the next verse that doesn't get quoted. The next verse says this, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Remember that condemnation we talked about? But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus. We need to have a right understanding of who Jesus is and a right response to Christ as our Savior and Lord, and submit to him and believe in his name. And we do that this morning. And if we have done that already, are we being sanctified by this truth in the gospel? Why don't you talk to somebody who knows you, or maybe not even very well, just knows who you casually? Do they see a difference in our lives as a result of the gospel? Maybe we don't like or won't like the answer to that question. But I pray that if we're one of those people who are being asked, may we respond with sensitivity and care and full prayer. We should genuinely want to see sanctification in our own lives and in the lives of our dear friends and family here at the Baptist Church. So with that, I'm going to invite the priest team. Yeah, okay. I'll invite the priest team to come. If anyone is feeling the pressure to leave, I would ask that maybe you do so as we're singing, because when it comes to the community table, I think it's important that we just minimize our distractions and focus on the beautiful message of the table here. So this would be kind of a free time to go, but if God is free to stay and join us, if you know the Lord, good Lord.